You are listening to The Point from MC3 in Lewistown, Pennsylvania. Check us out on the web at mc3church.org or find us on Facebook at mc3church. MC3, it's like nothing you'd expect.
This is some ice water for you. And anybody else? I got a couple more here. I'll throw it if you need me to throw it to you. All right. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Anybody else? All right. Well, thank you, guys. I appreciate your help serving back there. And I'll bring these up here. I'll just set this over on this expensive keyboard. Okay. I'll just put it here by this TV that's not quite as expensive. Okay. So we are at the end of this Crop 3 series. And I want to ask you a question. What is in this cup? Water. Okay. Water. Okay. Water. If you were being scientific, what is in this cup? H2O, which is, of course, even more detailed, would be. Oh, I heard that. Yeah. Two hydrogens, one oxygen, dihydrogen oxide. So my question for you, did I get it right? Dihydrogen monoxide. That sounds like you shouldn't breathe it. I have dihydrogen monoxide poisoning. I guess that's called drowning. So my question before it actually melts is, do you have a liquid in your cup or do you have a solid in your cup? So wait, but which one is water? So which one is H2O? Okay, so you have a liquid, assuming it hasn't melted, and a solid in your cup. And it's two things at the same time. Would you agree? And if you really have, like, hot, potent breath, you could actually make it a third thing and make it a little bit of, like, a gas form as well. But the thing about this is that you have, at the same moment in your hand, wow, that's cold. At the same moment in your hand, you have two things simultaneously. And yet they're both water. They're both H2O. One is a solid, one is a liquid. And as we wrap up this series, and just for the record, as I go to teach this, this was planned in March of this year. And so the timing, and some of you realize what I'm talking about, the timing of this is not, this wasn't like, oh, Sean just shoved something in here today. This was planned in March, and so God knew that on purpose. And the issue that I want to talk about is this, because for us to look at this, no one would say, oh, no, that's totally a liquid, or it's totally a solid. Like, we would agree that it is both simultaneously. And the thing that we're going to talk about today is something that often people think is not that. They think of it in terms of an either or. This is either this or that, and either grace or truth. And the reality is that it's both and. Just like this is liquid and a solid, they're both water, they are both and together. And so the crop phrase, which again, we've been going through these phrases with this third version of the series, that people say, oh, they're in the Bible, or this is something that I read, and they're actually not in the Bible. But the phrase that I hear, and I've heard this before, I've heard this many times, I've heard it from some of you, that showing grace, because Jesus says we should show grace, means we ignore sin. And I a lot of times hear it from outside of the church. Because as soon as you say something about someone's lifestyle or someone's decisions or something like that, they're like, hey, you need to show grace, which means you need to ignore sin. And that is not biblical, which if you've been here for any other parts of this series, you realize we've been working our way through. You know, this is the eighth week of these phrases that are not biblical. But the biblical, the completed version of this is that Jesus gave grace while speaking against sin. See, Jesus was both and. Jesus didn't just say, okay, yes, yeah, sin doesn't matter because I just want to show grace. And he didn't just say, you know, it's all about sin and the rules and I don't care about anything else. He was both and is both completely at the same time, both and. And here's a verse, if you have the YouVersion notes there, this verse in John chapter 1 is just a beautiful one. This is John's kind of description, his beginning of the gospel that he wrote. And he wrote this at the end of his life, kind of reflecting back. And this whole both and concept, he says this, he says, the word, which he's referring to Jesus, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we've talked about that multiple times before. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. So he's just clarifying, like Jesus is the Son of God and he is just as glory filled, just as holy as the Father. And he says, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, like he is from the Father. So he's fully God. And he says, full of grace, but not truth. Partially some of grace and also a significant percentage of truth. That is not what it says. It says he is full of grace and truth. So it's not an either or, it's a both and. He is full of grace and truth. And John the apostle, the disciple, is now talking about John the baptizer, the Baptist. He says, John testified concerning him. He cried out saying, this is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. And he's talking about John the Baptist there. And then he goes on, John the disciple says, out of his fullness, the fullness of God, everything, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. Like God is just showering us with grace. For the law, which we'll talk about the law in a little bit, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And we did a series a while back, and you can find it on our website, called Ampersand, where we looked at the tension between two things. And 1 week, we very specifically talked about the tension between grace and truth for us. So you can go in and listen to that as far as what does that look like for us. But I want to look at this from Jesus' perspective. And Jesus, this grace and truth, isn't a one or the other. It's not an either or. It is both and for him. It is fully both and. And so I want to share and look at this both and moment that we've looked at so many times. And you're probably familiar with it. And frankly, if you've never been to church in your life, you have probably heard this passage quoted because it's a great one. It's a great one to quote if somebody's, I don't know, calling out your sin. It's a wonderful thing if somebody approaches you and says you might be doing something wrong. Because it's great to be able to say, and spoiler, and they always say it in King James, he that is without sin casteth the first stone. Oh, sorry, my bad. You're right, I'll stop casting things at you. You're right. Because it's great to say, like, hey, get off my back. You're a sinner, too. And that, of course, kind of ties into the other end of this cropped phrase. But there's a both-and moment that we're going to be looking at in John chapter 8. And again, if you have the YouVersion notes there, this is broken down into pieces, and you can fill it in. But I want to look at four parts of this passage. The first part in John chapter 8 is the sin. And what I want to be very clear about is that, well, let me read the passage and I'll explain. In John 8, starting in verse 1, it's actually a picking up of the end of John 7. It says, but Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again at the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. And he sat down to teach them, because that's where Jesus taught. He regularly met at the temple courts to teach people. And it says the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, these were the religious leaders. These were the ones that were, as you'll see in a moment, if you didn't already know, were against Jesus. And it says the teachers of the law and Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. And the word caught, it literally means that it's a combination Greek word. It means to take intensely. Like they grabbed her from this moment. And that says they made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." And so just to be clear, this woman was literally in bed with someone that was not her husband. So she was in the act of adultery. So she is probably scantily clad at this moment. Maybe she's got a bed sheet around her or a camel skin or whatever, I don't know, whatever they were wearing. So it is very important because I know that when people throw this passage around, they love to kind of, let's gray it up a little bit. Let's make it so it doesn't quite say what it says, which is the whole point of these crop series we've been doing over the last, 7 years, 8 years over the time. But it's very clear to understand that this was sin. Like, there is no gray. This wasn't like, oh, maybe they misread the situation. Like, no, she was literally in an inappropriate relationship in that moment, in the act of that relationship, and was pulled out from it. And so this wasn't just the religious leaders making a big deal about nothing. Like, it wasn't that bad. You know, no, it literally means she was in sin, and not just in sin in a generic sense, but like in that moment, they ripped her out of the bed of this other man who was not her husband. And we actually talked about this passage, this part in the Skeletons in the Closet series last fall. So that's the sin. So I just want to be very clear that there is no gray here. There isn't a, well, you know, scholars say that if you read this the right way, you recognize that. No, like it doesn't really get any more sinful in that moment that she's literally been pulled out of the bed with this other person, caught in the act of adultery. So that's the sin. And then the second thing is the rule. Because now we're looking at here where the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they throw out, not in an appropriate way. It was not inappropriate. It was appropriate because they were tied to the Old Testament religious law. And they knew that Jesus was constantly like turning that on its ear a little bit. And so the rule is the next part of the passage in verse 5 to the beginning of verse 6. They said in the law, which in Jesus' time, that basically meant the Old Testament. That was the rules, the Ten Commandments, which was much more than that. But it was the rules that the Jewish people lived by. And I don't have time to get into all this, but they were in a conditional covenant with God. You obey, I will bless you. You disobey, you will be punished. And that cycle, that pattern, you see all the way through the Old Testament, ultimately leading to 70 years of captivity and all sorts of things. But that was the law. That's what the Jewish people were to follow. And they say in the law, and just to be clear, Jesus came on the scene. And one of the things that he said multiple times is that I haven't come to get rid of the law, but to fulfill it. And his whole point was that the law was to show us how you can't do it, how you're not good enough. And again, go ahead. Just try to, I'll give you just, let's say four. Pick four of the Ten Commandments. Pick two. Pick two of the Ten Commandments and try to go throughout a week without breaking one. And you're like, oh, I can handle the adultery one. Well, Jesus says if you lust after someone in your heart, you've committed adultery. Oh, well, I'm not going to murder anyone. Well, Jesus says that if you harbor anger or bitterness, you've murdered them in your heart. So good luck with that. The point is that you can't do it on your own. And so Jesus said, I've not come here to get rid of this. I've come to fulfill it. And so these guys, and that's this tension that's going on between Jesus and the religious leaders. And Jesus says, or the religious leaders say, in the law, Moses, who was part of the story, the one that wrote, if you will, the Ten Commandments, wrote the law as given by God. And it says, Moses commanded us to stone such women. And so what's really interesting, or I don't know if it's interesting, but they're actually quoting from a couple passages in the Old Testament. One is in Leviticus chapter 20. And what's interesting is this. Let me read Leviticus 20, verse 10 to you. It's not on the screen. But they pulled this woman, out of bed and said, the law commands us to stone such women. Just to be clear, that means to throw rocks at her until she did. Okay, this has nothing to do with smoking weed. They need to make her dead, and they pelt her with rocks until she is dead. And so the rule, again, such women, the rule, the law in Leviticus 20:10 says, if a man commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, listen for this word, both the man and the woman who have committed adultery must be put to death. So already, these religious leaders, they're like, Jesus, we're going to trip him up with the law. They're not even following their own law because they should have grabbed the man as well. He should have been there as well. And it goes on, and John writes, you know, they were using this question as a trap. Well, they said, now what do you say? They were using this question as a trap to have, in order to have a basis for accusing him, because they have a nice little problem on their hands, like kind of this. Is this water? Is ice water or is the liquid water? Well, it's both. They're like, okay, well, let's get Jesus stuck here. Is it grace? Or do we just kill this woman? What do we do, Jesus? I got you now, sucker. Like, they were looking for that. And Deuteronomy 22 is the other passage that says that they must be stoned. Literally, the word stoned is used in that passage to purge the evil from Israel. He's like, you know what? We need to deal with this. Let's get it out of the Israelite people. And so these guys are going to Jesus saying, okay, we got you. Are you going to tell all your religious followers, all your Jewish followers, because Jesus is Jewish, he's teaching in the temple courts. He says, are you going to tell these people that they don't have to follow the law? Because that seems kind of like, I don't know, anti what a good teacher, a good rabbi would do and say. Or are you going to be like, yeah, let's kill her. Now you're a murderer, Jesus. How's that going to work? And so that was the law. That was the rule. And so just to be clear here, these guys, although they misinterpreted it a little bit, these religious leaders weren't just making something up. Like, this was the Old Testament rule. This was the law. And the whole point, like I said, was to purge evil from Israel, because God deals seriously with sin and says, I'm going to deal with it. And if you don't deal with it, you know, you need to deal with it. If you're not willing to deal with it, then I will. And that's the whole, I mean, that's the pattern of the Old Testament. And so that was the rule. Then comes the part that everyone likes, the people that want to quote this passage. Then comes the grace. The grace. And it says that in John 8, this is the second part of verse 6. So if you're following the notes, you're like, we just read that. Well, I broke it into two parts here, but you don't have it that way because I can't do that. It says, but Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And I was just reading something this week that was really cool about that. And I know I shared with you before, there was a passage where Jesus is calming the storm, and it says he was asleep on a cushion. And I was reading Tim Keller in The Reason for God. It's an excellent book. And he was talking about how, you know, these little things that really have nothing to do with the story just go to add that extra level of, this is a real thing. This isn't some guy just writing a story. Like, why would you put that in there unless you're actually writing down what happened? So that's a side note. So he bends down and starts to write on the ground. We don't know what he's writing. And that's the other thing. If it was part of the story, we would know what he's writing. And there's all sorts of theories out there about what he's writing. We don't know what it is, so I'm just going to keep going. It says, when they kept on questioning. So they ask him this question, and he just kind of bends down and starts doodling on the ground, drawing some pictures, maybe making a smiley face, I don't know. Maybe he wrote the first emojis that was right there in that moment. Maybe he was writing something in Hebrew. Maybe he was writing out the Ten Commandments. I don't know what he was writing. We don't know. But they're like, dude, Jesus, we asked you a question. Come on. What, you're just going to ignore us? And so then he straightened up. When they kept on questioning, he straightened up and said to them, and this is the part that people love to quote, which it's biblical. He says, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And John records it. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. I would record it as, and he dropped the mic. Like he, anyone who is without sin, cast the first stone. Like, I'm done. That's my answer. I'm done talking with you. And this is just beautiful. And he says that this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. And I love this phrase, and maybe that's because I'm at the older end of the spectrum. But older ones first, until only Jesus was left. And I think there's something to say, because I know that everyone older you is dumb and stupid. I get it. But there might be some wisdom in the older people, because the older religious leaders that were there were like, you know what? He's right. And so maybe there is wisdom in those older people. I'm just throwing that out there. Until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. And so here's this grace, and Jesus offers full grace. It's a pardon. He's saying if there's someone that doesn't sin, then they can throw the stone first. It was a very practical way to deal with this. And of course, she was just a pawn in the story, because if they were really following the law, there would be two people there in front of Jesus. And so he just said, if you don't have sin, go ahead and be the first one to throw a stone at her. And people love, and that's where people love to stop. Hey, get off my back. Don't talk to me about my sin. Don't challenge me with the issues that I'm dealing with. Because Jesus said, if you're without sin, go ahead and throw the first stone. But unfortunately, if that's your rationale, if you want to get out of, responsibility, then it's great to stop there. But the passage doesn't end there. It then goes to the truth. And just to clarify, when we talk about grace and truth and the tension there and the both and of that, we're saying grace means I am offering you something you don't deserve. And that was through Jesus on the cross. And we sang so many songs about that. It is that love that we don't deserve, that Jesus said, you don't deserve this. You're not good enough. You don't even try to seek me. I've come after you. I died for you. That's grace. And that is something we are to extend to others because of what Jesus has done for us. And the truth side of it is this saying, no, but I'm also going to say what needs to be said. I'm going to speak the truth. And speaking the truth means calling out sin. It means correcting bad theology. It means, it means all sorts of things. It means saying this is right, this is wrong. It means giving advice. I mean, there's so many things that are truth, but it's not one or the other. And I don't say, hey, to my kids, let me give you some advice for the future. I don't ignore important things because it might hurt their feelings. Like, they're going to go, there's a bunch of you. I mean, tons of you are starting to school here in a couple of months, starting college for the first time. Like, it's hard. There's a lot of work that you have to do. You're going to be away from your parents, and that's going to be hard. And there's going to be a spot probably 2-3 weeks in where you're like, what am I doing here? And I hate this whole thing. And it would be great if I was just I just love my kids. It'd be like, hey, it's going to be great. It's going to be fine. You're not going to have to work. It's going to be wonderful. No, someone's helping give their kids advice would teach truth. And say, no, there's going to be some hard times, but that's okay. That's normal. That's normal. And you'll get through it. And, there's more to that. And that's speaking truth, even though it might be hurtful. And so Jesus ends this passage not with grace, but with truth. It says that Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And there's a really interesting thing that you can't see here because you don't speak Greek, and I don't speak Greek either. Maybe you speak Greek, but I don't. This was written in Greek because that was the language they spoke. But the same word that was used for the religious leaders were trying to trap, that word means to condemn. They were trying to trap Jesus. They were trying to condemn Jesus. And then Jesus says, has no one trapped you? So it's just kind of a cool little play, because that woman would have been like, I get it. Where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. She deserved to die. She broke the rules. She was in sin. The law said she deserved to die. And Jesus said, has no one done this? No one. And Jesus, the Son of God, says, neither do I condemn you. And I will just pause right there to say that he is looking forward to what he will be doing on that cross. That's why there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because in Jesus, our sin has been forgiven, and we're not going to get into all that right now because we don't have time for it. But he says, neither do I condemn you. So I am not condemning. I am offering the grace that I just demonstrated in this brilliant, Jesus is such a brilliant man. I mean, fully God and fully man, so that helps. But he says, I'm not going to condemn you, Jesus declared. But now comes the truth. He says, go now and leave your life of sin. Go now and leave your life of sin. He offers the full truth and tells her to leave that life of sin. So what does that mean for her? It means you need to break off that relationship, because that relationship is sin. Maybe it means you need to stop doing the wrong thing. Maybe it means you need to get rid of the porn. Maybe you need to tell the truth. Maybe you need to stop stealing. Maybe you need to quit drinking. Maybe you need to quit smoking. Maybe you need to quit doing drugs. Maybe you need to cut the gossip. Maybe you need to apologize to the person. Maybe you need to release your greed, etc., etc., etc. Jesus says, stop sinning. Go now and leave that life of sin. And again, it's easy to stop right before that. Neither do I condemn you. But he says, no, I'm giving you truth. You need to walk away from the life of sin. And the Greek phrase here is two words, and I'm going to mispronounce this one. And the first one is mekedi, which means no longer, never again, not at all. It's not like, maybe a little bit. Maybe some here and there. Maybe it's a little gray. Maybe it's a white lie. He says, leave, never again. And then he says the second word is hamartano, which we talked about last week. And that is the word that means to sin. And it literally means to miss the mark. And why is that phrase used? Because that target, sin is anything outside of that perfect target that God has designed for us, his will for us. He says, I want you to follow me. Your obedience to me is the most important thing in the center. Because everything outside of that mark is always going to let you down. Always. He says, when you miss the mark, you're not going to be. We think we're going to find our satisfaction in things. We think we're going to find our satisfaction in relationships. We think we're going to find our satisfaction in porn, sex, whatever. And Jesus is just saying, look, leave that, never again. Because this target, this thing right here, is going to be the best for you. And we're so sinful, we're so jaded that we miss that. And God's like, no, please, I've got the best in mind for you. And it's so easy for us to think that what we have in mind is so much better. But he says, never again miss the mark. And it's not like never again, like you're never going to be a sinner. He's saying, this is a big deal. Be drastic. Do not go back to that man right now. I don't care if your clothes are there. Leave them. Like, no, never again. Go now and leave. Not later. Not work it out. Like now. And leave your life of sin. So Jesus was full of grace and truth. It was both and. There was the sin, it was wrong. The rule said she should be condemned. But the grace was, look, I'm not going to condemn you. I die for you. I'm going to die for you. And that's the truth for us. Jesus says, I'm not here to condemn you. I want to die for your sin because you're such a loser sinner and so am I. We all are. Jesus didn't say that. He wasn't a loser sinner, but he took all of our sin and died and then said, but leave sin because this sin, yeah, it's forgiven. And we'll get to that in a little bit. It's forgiven. But every time you disobey, every time you fall into sin, you're the one missing out. Because what I have is best for you. So that was this both and moment. So again, the cropped phrase that people have used is showing grace means we ignore sin. We don't. We don't. Jesus gave grace. He absolutely offered grace. And we're going to see more of this. While speaking against sin. And so you're not God, I'm not God, you're not Jesus, I'm not Jesus. But our goal, we call ourselves Christ followers. Our goal is to live like Jesus, to try to become like him. And that's going to mean we want to live and do the things that he did, which means we're going to do our best to be full of grace and truth, not one or the other. Drink the ice water, which I really, that's pretty good. I love crunching on ice. It's both. It's both and. And so that's kind of your theology, your understanding of what is right. If someone says, oh, you know, the Bible says don't judge other people, lest ye be judged. We actually talked about in the cropped series, the first one. You can find that one because that doesn't mean what you think it means or what people say it means. And actually, we're going to talk about that in a little bit. But there is no, this isn't one or the other. It's both. Grace and truth, full of grace, full of truth. So, moving on, looking at what does that mean for you and me? And the winner is, or, you hear that phrase with, you know, you're opening the envelope, but what if I said it like Yoda? And the winner is, and the winner is. Like, the winner is and, okay, that's what I'm getting at. And is the winner, that's the winner, and. It's not or, it's not either or, it's and. It's both and. And so I want to clarify some things and responsibilities, some expectations, some things that the Bible has to say about us. Yes, I might also be dropping the first stone because I'm old, but I also tell bad jokes, okay? So you got to deal with both. It's both and. Sorry. But the first thing is that grace and truth is confrontation. Grace and truth, not both, not either or, but both and. Grace and truth is confrontation. In Ephesians 4, Paul writes this to the church in Ephesus, and we did a series on Ephesians a couple of months back in January, February. And he's talking about the church. He's talking about the body of Christ. He's talking about you and me. As followers of Jesus, we are part of the body. And he's saying that there's, you know, all these different things that are coming along and are going to distract us, and people are going to want to tear up, you know, what you think is right and what's wrong. And he says, but then we will no longer, as you serve and as you're part of the body, we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever that they sound like the truth. He says, when you're part of the body of Christ, don't let someone come in and say, oh, well, did God really say? Because if someone says that, I'm just spitballing here, but maybe you've been in church, maybe you've never been in church. But that phrase, did God really say? You hear that a long time ago in Genesis chapter 3 by the snake. So I'm just saying, the serpent there, like, if you hear someone say, did God really say that? Already you're in dangerous territory. But he says, we don't need to be blown away. If someone says, hey, this is what's true, and you're not sure. What Paul says here is that as the body of Christ, as Christ followers together, he says, we're not going to be blown around. Instead, he says, well, how is that, Paul? How does that work? How do we not get influenced by the way of the world or by what our coworker once said or what this thing happened here? He says, instead, we will speak the truth in love. So he says, you're going to speak the truth. You're going to say the hard things. We need to do that. And it might be offensive. It might be hurtful. But again, saying the hard thing that is hurtful is better than being like, oh yeah, that's fine. But we're going to do it in love. Truth and grace. And we're saying this because I want what's best for you. We're confronting the issue. And he says, as we do that, we grow in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. We call out in each other the sins, the problems, the issues, and say, I'm telling you this not because I want to get you back, not because I'm trying to hurt you, but because I love you. And if you love someone, you're going to say what needs to be said. You're going to say speak the truth, and you're doing it in love. Because you want to see them grow to be more like Jesus and not just drift away going, well, I guess that makes sense. So it is well, we'll get to that in a second. But the idea of grace and truth is confrontation. It's expected of us. And confrontation, I hate confrontation. I hate it. And so what? Let's be honest. Just because I hate it. Like, oh, well, I would rather not do that. And what's that going to gain? Especially when we're dealing with issues and we're dealing with something. If my kids, I'm picking on my kids, but if someone you're riding with, let's just do that, is turning, and we see this happen all the time. This used to be a two-way road right out here in front of Kish Apartments. And about like 5 years ago, maybe longer than that, they turned it into one way facing towards the church because we paid them off so that everyone has to come into the church parking lot. But they turn it into one way. And the do not enter sign is like 3 miles up, and it's at a spot where no one sees it. And we see people all the time turning down that road going the wrong way. And if I were in a car with you and you turned down that road going the wrong way, I might be like, well, I don't want to offend you. I don't want to call out your driving. I don't want to be confrontational. No, I'd be like, this is the wrong way. No, there's cars coming at us. There's a fire department right there. Like, you do not want to be going down the wrong way on this road. And it has nothing to do with feelings. It has everything to do with saying, I want to say this. And I'm not saying this to you because I just want to get at you. I'm not attacking your driving. I'm doing it because I love you and I don't want you to get hit. And frankly, I don't want to get hit either. And I think that's the reality of sin too, right? It's a grenade with
fragments that fly far and wide and affect so many other people. So it is expected. We need to confront sin in love. The second thing is that grace and truth is compassion. And Jesus demonstrated this, as we saw with that woman caught in adultery. Compassion means, you know what, I forgive you. Compassion means that what you did is wrong, but I'm still here for you. And we've got this story that you probably have heard, the parable of the prodigal son. And we're not reading the whole thing, but in Luke chapter 15, the gist of the story is this boy, this guy, you know, gets tired of working for his dad, tired of living at home. And he said, Dad, can we pretend that you're dead and you give me all the money that I'm going to get in your will? Like, that's essentially what he said. And his dad was like, okay. And it says the son goes off and wastes it in wild living and partying and, you know, sleeping around, whatever. And he gets to the end of his money and realizes that he's not satisfied, which is something we talked about last week. And he realizes that he can't even feed himself. And he ends up working at a farm and seeing what the pigs are eating and going, I wish I had that. I wish I had that. Which then goes back to this whole idea of missing the mark. You get to a point where you're wishing that pig's food is what you had when you had so much more. And so he gets to this point and he goes, okay, I realize, you know what, my dad's slaves, my dad's servants, the people that work for him, they eat better than I'm eating right now. I'll just go back to dad and say, Dad, I am so sorry. I have broken your heart. I have disobeyed you. Can I come back? And I don't want to be your son. I do not earn that. I do not deserve that honor. But can I just be one of your employees? And so he has this whole plan. And then we see here in Luke 15:20, it says, so he returned home to his father, 15:20. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, which, by the way, is offensive. A good Jewish man of the house, would never be caught running. What is he, a little boy? But he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. And so there's grace is starting to flow here. And his son said to him, Father, here comes some truth. I have sinned against both heaven and you. And so now there's truth. The son acknowledged the truth and recognized, I have done something wrong. I am the one at fault here. But then he goes on and says, and because of that, I don't deserve anything. I'm hopeless. I'm a loser. I'm done. There's nothing there. But his father said to the servants, that's a nice big but there. Quick! Bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger. And a ring was a symbol saying, this is part of the family. It's the family signet ring. He's one of mine. This is a birth certificate kind of moment. Oh, you're in the family. Yeah. Get the ring and put it on him. Sandals for his feet. Kill the calf we've been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast. For this son of mine was dead and is now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found. So the party began. Like, and there was grace and truth. This guy screwed up, recognized it, admitted it. I have sinned. And the father said, come, let's celebrate. And that is not what we deserve. That celebration is not something that's deserved in this moment, but that's how Jesus treats us. But again, there's the truth. There's the recognizing sin. He didn't just say, hey, son, whatever. But he said, I'm going to celebrate that you've come back because that's what's most important. So grace and truth is compassion. He didn't condemn him or beat him up over his sin. He didn't say, oh, I know what you did. And don't worry, you can pay me back in installments. Oh, and by the way, if you think I'm dead, I'm not going to talk to you ever again anyway. I'm, you know, cutting you out because you're toxic. Like, all of those things he could have done, but he says, no, we're having a party. We're celebrating. Grace and truth, and truth is compassion. Third thing is that grace and truth is correction. Correction means we're fixing something. We're getting something right. And in, where am I? First Corinthians chapter 5, 9 through 13, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. And he was explaining some things. As I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. He's like, okay, there's a sin issue here. I told you don't hang out with those people. Now, just to be clear, church people, Christ followers, okay? And if you don't go to church and you're watching online or you've never been to church before, I'm not talking to you, and neither is Paul. He says, I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or are greedy or cheat people or worship idols. He's like, it is not the church's job to call out non-Christian people, not Christ followers, on their sin. That's not our job. You can go and pick it all you want, but that's not what we're supposed to do. He says, I'm not talking about unbelievers. He says, you would have to leave this world to avoid people like that. No, you need to be around people that aren't followers of Jesus. He says, I meant that you are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer and yet indulges in sexual sin or is greedy or worships idols or is abusive or is a drunkard or cheats people. He says, don't even eat with these people. And the whole thing he's talking about here is, look, we want these people, we want to change things. We want to see a change here. We can't just be like, oh, yeah, you're like Jesus. I'm sure they're kind of, it's all right. He says, it isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders. There's that phrase, judge. And again, the crop series, we talked about that, the first version of this series. He says, it's not my responsibility to judge outsiders. But listen, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. So this idea of like, well, we just need to show grace. I mean, Jesus says if we show grace, we ignore sin. Well, we have problems because the Bible says, no, it's your responsibility. It is your responsibility to judge those inside the church. What does judge mean? I didn't think we're supposed to judge, lest ye be judged. The word judge doesn't mean you're condemning them. It means you're saying, I am looking at you, and I see that something needs to change. He says, God will judge those on the outside. But as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you. And what Paul is setting up here, and we talked about this in the last week of the United States series, is what is called, big picture is called church discipline. Or if you're from like a Catholic or more mainline background, it'd be called excommunication. But the idea here is that there's a whole process. And again, I'm not going to get into all of it because it was covered in that series. But basically it means you go to a person and you confront them with their sin. If they refuse to listen and they say, no, what I'm doing is fine, it's not a problem, you get a couple other people with you. If they say, no, you don't know what you're talking about, I'm going to ignore that. Then it says, bring it to the church leaders. And again, we went through all this. And the church leaders then say, the elders will be like, okay, yes, you have a problem. And if they still refuse to obey, you kick them out. And you kick them out, not because you're just punishing them, but because this thing, and I think we have something like that at MC3, I think, is that this church, especially when this came out, there was only one church. You couldn't just leave this church and go to the one over there or the one over there or the one over there. So they would be pushed out of the body of Christ, out of fellowship. And that's why he says, don't even eat with them. Remove them from among you. And so that they get to the point where they're like, I miss these people. I miss the connection. I miss the comfort. I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn away from my sin. And then that's where we do the prodigal son. That's where we're the dad saying, yes, come back. Just to be clear, too, and we're running out of time on this, but this is not a you sinned, you admitted it, and therefore we're also going to, punch you down into the ground. The whole point of this is to restore and to have someone admit, yes, this is wrong, and I'm willing to make it right. And so correction is part of this. And and so they need to admit their sin. That's the truth part. And then we show them grace. Like, again, restoration in the United States series, we talked all about that. But it's meant as a, because we want you back. We're not kicking you out. We want you back. And unfortunately, in our culture, you could just go to a different church. Yeah, you could. And I mean, I guess it loses some of its teeth there, but we want to see people change because we care about people, because we love people. We just want to speak the truth in love. Which then brings us to the fourth thing, and that grace and truth is obligation. It is obligation. This is expected of us. Choking on the ice. Don't worry, it'll melt in a little bit. I once heard that if you're choking on ice, if you swallow boiling water, it'll get rid of the blockage completely. So remember, I'm going to be dropping the stones before some of you because I'm older. Okay, just to be clear with my stupid joke.
But grace and truth is obligation. And Galatians 6, I don't like this verse. I just have to be honest. I don't like this verse because I am one of these older people. And I don't mean age. But I've been following Jesus for 45 years. Obviously, I have the title pastor, which is just a title. But I don't like this because it's uncomfortable, and I don't like being uncomfortable. But Paul says to the church in Galatia, he says, "Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer," and again, he's talking about believers, he's not talking about the world out there, "if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly, you who are the bigger person, you who are the more mature, you are the one who knows better." And so that doesn't mean that you happen to be almost 50. You could be 14 and know better and point it out. Frankly, I've seen little kids point out things in their parents in my own life too, going like, "Okay, wow, yeah, you saw that better than I did." But you who are godly should, so gently and humbly. Again, this isn't because I want to kick you to the curb, because I want to show my power, because I want to exert my authority. I'm doing it gently and humbly. I'm doing it gracefully. Help that person back onto the right path. So you graciously speak truth. You say what you need to say, John Mayer. You say it. You need to say those things. And that is to help them back on the right path. And that's because we love. That's because we care. Because we want to correct the situation. And then he just shares some practical things. Be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. And he says, share each other's burdens. And this way, obey the law of Christ. Oh, and just as a side note, if you think you're too important to help someone, you're only fooling yourself. You are not that important. And so Paul is saying, look, it is an obligation. If you are a follower of Jesus and you see sin in someone else's life, and again, they're going to be like, "Well, you without sin." No, you are a sinner too. I'm a sinner too. But if we see something, say something, we have an obligation. And let me just be straight. I did not stand up to that obligation months ago. And it breaks my heart. And you're like, "What are you talking about?" I just should have said something when I saw something, and I didn't. And I had good reasons and good excuses, and why all that doesn't seem like, well, it's not really that. That's not the case. We have an obligation. We have an obligation to say, "No, what you're doing is wrong." To say, "No, that attitude is incorrect." To say, "No, you're being greedy. No, you have loving money more than you're loving people. No, that relationship is unhealthy. No, you shouldn't be having sex if you're not married." We say the things, and we're trying to help them back onto the right path. And what's the right path? The right path is the center of that target, because the right path is you are doing what God wants you to do. You are obedient. You are following Him. And life is good. Not easy, but good. And that is our obligation. We are expected to do that. And so just to be clear, can you jump back for a second for me, Sarah? That "you who are godly" does not mean it's someone else's job. Because if you see it, then you recognize it. And if you recognize it, then there's something about God in you that sees that. And so it's our responsibility. It's our obligation to call that out. And it's grace, because we're doing it gently and humbly. And it's truth, because we're saying the things that need to be said to correct them back on the path. And then finally, and this is a beautiful, hard, beautiful, wonderful, difficult passage, concept. And the final thing is that grace and truth is submission. And I mentioned this earlier, but this idea of it is also our responsibility, my responsibility, your responsibility to deal with the sin in your own life. And Paul says this in Romans, and it's just, this is where we get that, just the beauty of God's love for us. He says in Romans chapter 5, and this is broken down in YouVersion into two parts because I can't continue it. It's a thought that starts in 5 and goes into 6, chapter 6. He says, God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. That's what I just said earlier. Like, the whole point was to show you can't do it. You're not good enough. You need someone to do it for you. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. Do you realize that if you sin once, which I'm just being mathematically simple, okay? If you sin once, you would receive one grace because God forgave you for that sin. If you sin five times and the person next to you has only sinned once, you get five times of God's grace, which is like, whoa, wait, I want five times of God's grace. And so the more you sin, the more grace you receive. And that's the thing, is that God's grace never runs out, never gives up. Like, it never fails. Like, it's just all, like, we always have more and more grace. And so what Paul is starting out to say here is that, hey, no matter how much you sin, you're still forgiven. If you believe in what Jesus did on the cross for you, that he died for your sins, rose again, taking your punishment, taking your sin upon him. And so there's no point where you run out. There's no limit. And if you remember, and this isn't in my notes, but you know, Peter asked Jesus, hey, how many times should we forgive someone that sins against us? And the law said, you know, two times, third time, they're out. Three strikes and you're out. And Peter was like, seven times? Eh? And Jesus was like, no. 70 times seven. Way beyond. It never runs out. You never stop forgiving because he never stops forgiving us. And so the more we sin, the more grace we have. It becomes more and more abundant. So just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So because of what Jesus did on the cross, when we sin, God's grace covers us. Jesus took that sin on the cross. He died for it. And we now are standing before God where we are able to be with him in eternity, be with him in heaven. And so that sounds really cool. And so maybe you're sitting there thinking, and this is what Paul realized, like, wait, they sinned five times and got five graces. Well, what if I sin 10 times? I'll get 10. That's awesome. How much more grace can I get? And so he says, well, then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Paul says, look, you're missing it. This isn't about, oh, I'm forgiven so I can keep sinning. You are. That is absolutely theologically and 100% accurate if you believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins. But you are totally missing out on what God has for you. You are absolutely missing out on something that is so much better because you're willing to go, well, God forgives me, I'm going to do it anyway. And you also, dude, and I'm looking in a mirror here. Why do we cheapen what Jesus did on the cross? He gave his life. He tortured and died because of that sin that you're like, oh, no big deal. God's going to forgive me anyway. And Paul says, no, you're missing it. No, don't keep sinning. You've died to sin. Jesus died to take away that. Why would you continue to go back to it? I'm taking you and rescuing you from your sin, your slavery, your chain, your prison. And you're like, I'm going to go back and keep and lock myself to the bars. It's like, I'm releasing you, locking yourself back. Why would you stay in prison when you have freedom, when you have life, when you have hope, when God has something better for you? And so, sinning, I mean, yes, does make us get more grace. But we miss the mark of God's best for us. And something else is always going to look better. And by the way, let's just be clear, right? If sin didn't look attractive, we wouldn't have a problem with it. It's because it is so deceptive. It is because Satan is called the father of lies. It's easy to think that that's what I need to do. But if we're living grace and truth, we're submitting to God and saying, no, this isn't me talking to them. This is me looking at me. This is you looking at you and saying, okay, what do I need to change? What do I need to change so I'm not living in sin any longer and I'm living in the grace that we deserve? So, and is the winner. It's both and. It stayed. Where's Luke? It didn't melt. We were worried it would all be melted before we even brought it out here. But it's and. It's
not either or. Full of grace and truth. And that's how we need to live if we're going to be calling ourselves Christ followers. We're going to live as people that are full of grace and full of truth. We're going to show love and compassion and mercy and humility. And we're going to say the things that need to be said. We're going to call out the sin. Because that's what's not just best, because that's best for them. Because we care. So the cropped version is showing grace means we ignore sin. The completed version is that Jesus gave grace while speaking against sin. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And I thank you for just that it's full of grace. And we don't deserve it. And that's what the word grace means. That we don't deserve what you have done for us. We do not deserve that God came to this earth as a human being so that he could die a punishment that we deserve. And we are grateful for that grace. And God, forgive us. Forgive us, as Paul shared in Romans 5. Forgive us individually for taking advantage of that, for cheapening your sacrifice by just living however we want to live, knowing that, well, we'll be forgiven. And of course, God, you know that not only does that cheapen your sacrifice, but it misses the best that you have in mind for us. And I pray for all these other areas when it comes to grace and truth. Help us to do the things that we need to do. Help us to say the things that we need to say. Help us to confront. Help us to address. Help us to show compassion. Help us to do our responsibility and our obligation. Help us to be what you have called us to be as we see sin in the life of other people. To call it out in truth, but to present it in a way that is full of grace and love. Because that's what you have called us to. And it's also what's best for our fellow believer, for our brothers and sisters. Help us to do that, even though it's difficult. In Jesus' name, amen.